والدعاء إلى الهدى والدلالة على الخير ابتغاء وجه الله تعالى ومرضاته وقربه وثوابه سبحانه وتعالى وما علمه الله من صالح النيات. نسأل الله أن يجعلنا من العلماء الآمنين الفائزين بعلم اليقين وعين اليقين وحق اليقين ويرزقنا كمال المتابعة لسيد المرسلين. So alhamdulillah, we were very blessed to have Ustad Amjad Tarseen cover the last two chapters, chapters 11 and 12 of Al-Fusul Al-Ilmiyah, translated as Knowledge and Wisdom by Dr. Mustafa Al-Badwi. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala benefit us through the works of this great Imam, Imam Abdullah bin Alwi Al-Haddad, who again, we keep repeating this, but we want this to be hammered into our heart. His works are the epitome of beneficial knowledge. If you want to know what beneficial knowledge is, they are in a sense synonymous. It is synonymous with the works of the great Imam Abdullah bin Alwi al-Haddad radiallahu ta'ala anhu wa nafa'ana bih. So chapter 13 is titled Sciences, Beneficial, Neutral, and Harmful. And so he begins by saying, Al-ulum kathira jiddan. There's all different types of knowledge. The sciences are many. There are a great many sciences. Walaysat kulluha nafi'a. And not all of them are beneficial, wala muhimma. Nor are they all important to everyone. Fi haqqi kulli ahad. So this is the way that he begins. If you look at this word ulum, it's the plural of ilm. And there are many different sciences. And actually, it's a bit overwhelming when you even see a basic breakdown of everything that the beginning student of knowledge needs to study, let alone if you want to specialize in one particular area. And in this regard, this whole idea of cramming a curriculum together in 4 or 5 years, yes, there's no problem in doing that if it is a pedagogical tool to introduce people to the sciences. But whenever someone studies in that particular way, it must be accompanied by humility and a realization is that knowledge is from the cradle to the grave. One of the greatest examples of that is if we look at the great Imam Habib Ahmed bin Zain al-Habshi, when we read about his biography, that he studied with Imam Haddad over 70 books. And when the great Imam Abdullah bin Ali Haddad passed away at the age of 88 in 1132 of the Hijrah, he was reading with him the Muwatta of Imam Malik. And that Habib Ahmed bin Zain went on to live an additional 12 years, passing away in the year 1144. But if you think about that, he was studying with Imam Haddad, that even though that he himself was that aged and he was not a young man when he kept studying with him. This is the way of the people of Allah, is that they keep studying, they keep studying. One of my friends was studying with one of the great muhaddithin of our time, and that he was talking to him about the subject, and he asked him how someone could become a hadith scholar. And he said one word, mulazama. Spending a lot of time with hadith scholars. Mulazama literally means to adhere to cling to attach yourself to. But what is meant here is, it's almost like a synonym of suhbah, spending a long period of time with hadith scholars and learning from them day in and day out and reading multiple works with them until you can really come to understand the science of hadith. And this is just the way that it is. For us to think that we can master all of the ulum in a very short period of time, unfortunately, that this is not the case. And this is why we always have to remember the great statement of Imam Ali bin Abi Talib, Rahimahullah, imra'an arafa qadra nafsih. May Allah have mercy upon a man who knows the extent of his own self. We have to know our limits. And we have to know that even if we studied for 5, even 10 years, as it's still, oftentimes, we are only studying the basics. وَفَوْقُ كُلِّ ذِي عِلْمٍ عَلِيمٍ. And above everyone that knows is one more knowing. Ultimately, is it what is all of our knowledge? As Khidr alayhi salam said to Moses, when they were sitting on the bank of the river, and a bird came and took a sip of water. And he says that, Moses, what is my knowledge and your knowledge and the knowledge of those people who came before and those who will come towards the end compared to the knowledge of Allah, that anything more than this bird that came and took a drop of the of water out of the great river? In other words, is that this is that the way things are, and this is that how that we have to that see that the pursuit of knowledge, it is a lifelong process. It is quite literally from the cradle to the grave. And what we need to do, especially in the beginning, is get the tools of learning. And this is, if we want to think of it in this way, very important to get the tools of learning. Because really, we don't really believe in becoming an autodidact. There's very few examples in Islamic history of someone that taught themselves. That very, very few examples. Yes, you can reach a particular station where you have a license, if you will, to read books on your own. Because you've understood the scholarly methodology. You know that what to look for, what to look up, where to research if a question arises. And you always have recourse to asking questions to your teachers. And so this is of the utmost importance that we understand this. So Imam Al-Haddad begins by saying, Al-Ulum Kathira Jiddan. There are a great many sciences. And when you hear what I just mentioned, it almost leads you to despair. Because it's like, okay, then what's the whole purpose of studying if there's so much out there and I'm never going to really acquire much of anything? Well, this also is a test for your sincerity, because is that we've been commanded to seek sacred knowledge. And the number one reason that we seek sacred knowledge is because we've been commanded to do so. We do so tabudan, that to show our servitude to Allah tabaraka wa ta'ala. And it's for this reason, in the books that you study in the beginning of your talab al-ilm, they ask the question, what is the sign of a sincere student of knowledge? And they answer the question by saying, is that were that student of knowledge to imagine that they were to die the next day, and then they look at their aspiration, if they have the same aspiration knowing that they were going to die tomorrow, it's a sign that they're sincere. Why? Because if you're seeking knowledge for other than the sake of Allah, for a worldly position, for fame of some sort, you have to remain in the world to achieve that. And knowing that you're going to die means you're going to be separated from what it is that you want. And thus, if that was your intention, you no longer will desire to learn. If your intention ultimately is that to do it for the sake of Allah Ta'ala, and to show your servitude to Him, and because we've been commanded to do so, is that even were you to know that you were going to die the next day, even if you weren't going to complete the chapter of the very book that you're studying, you want to die studying, because you know that's something beloved to Allah Jalla Jalaluh. And so, that the words that he uses here in relation to these ulum is that nafi'a and muhimma. Not all sciences, because we say sciences because when you say ilm, ulum, you don't say knowledges in English. So when we go to the ulum, we have to refer to them as sciences. There are a great many sciences, and not all of them are beneficial or of importance to everyone. Fi haqqi kulli ahad. And this is why you got to also read the Arabic here, because the word that is fi haqq kulli ahad, in other words, is that there's in a relationship of rights. There are certain sciences that become an obligation upon certain people because they have the ability to actually learn them, whereas others are exempt from that communal obligation, perhaps because that they don't have an ability to learn them, for instance. So then he says, some may be so for some people, but not for others, or at certain times, but not at others, or in certain circumstances, but not in others. Again, very precise. And he's mentioning a general principle, and he wants to teach us that how we approach all of these ulum, and that some are more important for others, and some in relation to our own selves are more important at particular times or in particular circumstances. So we have to be aware And our deen ultimately is a deen of nuance. And something might happen in someone's time where then because of what happened, it becomes important for them to read up on a particular issue or to learn something. In your own life is that when you're young, you might not need to learn the rules of the ahkam of nikah, of marriage. But as you get older and you're thinking about getting married, then it becomes important for you to do so. Mm-hmm. So there's different stages that we go through in our lives, there's different circumstances that we find ourselves in. And what's important here is that we understand how knowledge relates to the us specifically. Given the general encouragement for us all to continuously learn. No. And he said, still others are harmful and unprofitable. So some are what he calls dar la naf' fi. Some are harmful. And that some are fudul. They're unprofitable or superfluous and of no consequence. And he says, some of this was discussed by the Imam, the Proof of Islam, may God's mercy be on him, in the chapter on knowledge in the Ihya. And if Allah Ta'ala extends our lives, I really hope to study this book together, because this is such an important book. And the more and more that I learn about the Ihya, the more and more I learn about the importance of book one, which is the book on knowledge. And the more and more amazed you are at Hujjat al-Islam's accomplishment in the book of knowledge. And the frame that he set for his generation and then subsequent generations in relation to knowledge. And it really is amazing. And that to understand how he that weaves his understanding of knowledge or his theory of knowledge into this idea of the ilm tariq al-akhirah, the science of the way of the hereafter, is really, really amazing. And it's still of the utmost relevance to this very day and age. And so, given this, that he says, if such is the case, a man of intelligence and perspicacity must occupy himself with those sciences that are important and beneficial. Okay? And so that we know that we can't do everything, we can't learn everything, even though we might have many interests. And that's really the problem, and it's not really a problem, it's a good problem. With knowledge is that once you dive into the depths of knowledge, ya Allah, it doesn't stop. There's hardly a subject that you don't find interesting. And even at first, you don't really find it too interesting. You read a book or two about it, and then ya Allah, it's very interesting. And there's something about knowledge that it brings your heart to life. And a classic example of that is that you could have two different people visit a historical site. Whatever country you're from, there's a bit of history, how this place got its name, or there's a historical site of some sort, a preserved building. If you don't know anything about that site, you go and visit it, okay, it's not really that big of a deal, okay, I see stones and I see a plaque out front. But if you know the history, and that because of that time you spent reading about it, it completely changes the experience. Mm-hmm. Is that place that you're visiting, all of a sudden, that your mind is working and it's sparking that what it is that you read about, and you know the story and you're into it. And that's what knowledge does, is that it brings about the sense of excitement, and that sense of excitement brings about life in the heart. And so, but what he's saying here is that we need to focus upon what is most important and what is most beneficial. And that the most important and most beneficial knowledge that we must study is what is known as our fard ayn, our individual obligations. And were this to be the only thing that we did in these lands in which we live, lands where the vast majority of us have grown up distant from the scholars, were the only thing that we focused on to spend our lives teaching people their individual obligations, it would be a life well lived, and that it would be a life wherein which that we'd hope that we return to Allah having that attained the highest degrees of closeness to Him. because there's so much blessing in that. And you'd be surprised that there are so many people that still need to learn even the most basic aspects of their deen. And if you just think about our context, the United States of America, how many Muslims potentially live in this country, how many people that even, forget about those that aren't really even practicing, that's clear, but even that come to Jummah, that even come to the regular prayers, were you to ask them to list the obligations of wudu, would they be able to do so definitively? Where they know that, okay, these are the obligations of wudu, according to any scholarly opinion. The vast majority of people would be able to tell you something very general that collectively might match what the scholars have said about it. Inshallah, that's enough. But what I'm trying, the point I'm trying to get across is you'd be surprised, even in the most basic chapters, right, of fiqh, is that there is a striking amount of ignorance. So this is one of the greatest things that we can do, is to teach people their individual obligations, what they need to know about aqidah, creed, what they need to know about that worship and practice, where in which they can do so based upon knowledge, what they need to know about the heart and purifying it and attaining sincerity, and then a general knowledge of the halal and the haram. Certain things you can't do and certain things are permissible for you to do. That is what comprises the individual obligations. And then anything that you need to do or any circumstance that you find yourself in, you're required to learn what you need for that particular time or circumstance. So he says, moreover, he must first of all decide which are of importance and benefit to him personally. Then, provided he is qualified and has the time, decide about those that are important and of benefit to others. So you must begin with yourself. And that before you get into the communal obligations, you must fulfill the personal obligations that Allah Ta'ala has that made incumbent upon every single Muslim. And this is in the words of the Rasul Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, طلب العلم فريضة على كل مسلم. Seeking knowledge is an obligation upon every single Muslim. These are the words of the Rasul Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. And indicating to us the importance of knowledge, the greatness of knowledge, the preeminence of knowledge, the foundational nature of knowledge. And there is no meaning of building a believer without knowledge. Knowledge is where we begin. And then he says, this is because life is short. This is because life is short, time precious, death near, the distance to travel great, and in standing before Allah, he must account for everything, however insignificant, difficult, and perilous. Ya Allah. Ya Allah. And that this is what Imam Haddad tends to do, is to really make us think about the severity of the matter at hand. And this is what he just said there, has a very Ghazalian tone. Hujjat al-Islam does this throughout his works, where he wants us to wake up and to recognize the seriousness of our life, is that we weren't created in vain, is that we are supposed to be people of purpose, and we need to prepare ourselves for the meeting with Allah Jalla Jalala. And so he says, observe in everyday life how each responsible person is preoccupied with what he considers most important and beneficial for him, hardly ever thinking about what preoccupies others. So he wants us to learn a lesson from what other people are doing. And so what he calls the ahwal al-ma'ash, everyday life, someone's livelihood in someone's worldly affairs, is that if you look at people in their worldly affairs, is that almost all of them are doing what they consider to be important for them and beneficial for them. And so many of us have friends that all of a sudden we don't see them for a year or for 2 years. We fall out of touch. And we feel like they fell off the face of the world. But they're there. And they're doing things. And if you would see what they're doing things that are important to them. And everybody has time. It's just a matter of priorities. Everybody has time. even someone that is working hard, very rarely. I mean, the most that I've heard is that someone told me, and I almost find this hard to believe, that he was working a 120-hour work week. Now, that seems to me a bit hard to believe, but that's very rare. I mean, maybe not in New York City, and I mean, it still would seem to me to be very rare, even in New York City. Yes, in places in that metropolitan areas, there people might be working more than in other places. Okay, however, everyone still has time. It's about what it is that we do in our time, and it's about our priorities. So we see people in relation to dunya. They are doing what they consider to be most important and most beneficial to them, even if it's not really the case, from their perspective. Hardly ever thinking about what preoccupies others. The vast majority of people actually don't think too much about other people, in a real sense. Yes, maybe close family members to some degree, but the vast majority of people are so preoccupied in doing securing their own interests is that they don't tend to think too much about other people. He says, if this is what people do in their daily lives, how can they neglect doing the same for things of the life to come? If, of course, we truly were believers. So people do this for the dunya. They secure their interests for the dunya. But do we take that time to secure that are eternal lives? And you find a whole bunch of examples of that different things that stem from what Imam al-Haddad is saying. For instance, you will have people that go into great debt to go through medical school, or to go to law school, or to go to college. They take loans. They have no idea how they're going to pay them back. But if you ask someone to pay for a program, and that even if in that program that they're charging a little bit more than cost so that they can do future programs, that's not the way of our teachers. They permit us to charge what is needed for that program to offer. We want to make programs as accessible as possible. But usually within the realm of the various Islamic programs, is that still they're very affordable. And that it's amazing how many people complain. Now, if someone really can't afford a program, that's one thing. But if you look at the coffee expenditures, or the candy and chocolate expenditures of oftentimes many of these people that are complaining, you'll find that they far exceed what that program would cost. And again, it's about priorities. It's about priorities. The same thing in terms of knowledge. Think about how long and how many years people go to school for their particular career. Think about it. Even if that you stop at the high school level, how many years have you studied? If you go on to get an associate's degree or a bachelor's degree or even further, think about the total amount of years that you studied for dunya. A long time. But people all they want everything to be packaged for them so that they can learn the deen in a very short period of time. It doesn't work like that. It's priorities. And what Imam Haddad, he wants us to think about these things. If that's the case, but in terms of dunya, that what about deen? Is that you can't become a specialist of any kind in this world. There's a book called Mastery where he says roughly, you need 10,000 hours of training and experience to master anything. That's roughly the amount where you've attained mastery. And it's not just any type of practice. It's perfect practice. It's good practice. Because practice makes permanent. And if you practice wrongly, you're going to actually have bad habits. Right? Whatever example you could think of, a tennis player. If you're not swinging the racket in the correct way, and that you keep swinging it wrongly, you're going to develop a bad habit in terms of your tennis game. And so we have to have good practice. And we have to try to have perfect practice over a long period of time. This is the way that it works. And so we have plenty of analogies in the world that we can think about, and then we can see how that relates to the deen. So if this is what people do in their daily lives, how can they neglect doing the same for things of the life to come? It's almost like a question, that's not a real question, it's for ta'ajjub. That if we truly believe, how could that be the case? Although a man who gives priority in the world to the affairs of others over his own may be praised for it, this is not so in religious matters, where the opposite is the case. And that what he means by that is, you are required before Allah to do what it is you need to do for your own religion before you can help others. And it's different in the world. You can put people before you in the world, although it's very rare that people do that. When it comes to the deen, you can't say, oh, I'm going to learn one of the fard kifaya knowledges, the knowledges that is a communal obligation. I said you can't say knowledges, but I just did. Or sciences, that I'm going to learn one of the communal obligations as opposed to learning what's an individual obligation. No, you have to give precedence to that in deen. And this is the way that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has made it. And Allah ta'ala says that, O you who believe, عَلَيْكُمْ أَنفُسُكُمْ that لَا يَضُرُّكُمْ مَنْ ضَلَّ إِذَا اهْتَدَيْتُمْ that, O you who believe, is that tend to yourselves, is that those who go astray will not harm you if you are indeed guided. And yes, that you have narrations of Sayyidina Abu Bakr Siddiq rising on the pulpit saying, you have misunderstood this verse. This verse is not an excuse to not give Amr bil Ma'ruf wa Nahy anil Munkar. No, is that you have to do Amr bil Ma'ruf wa Nahy anil Munkar. You have to help other people until you see certain conditions arise. And then that's where this verse applies. But it does establish the foundational principle of working on yourself first. And you could go further and say, you can only help other people to the extent that you're able to do so without harming yourself. And this is a golden principle. You can only help other people to the extent that you are not harming yourself. It is not permissible to harm yourself. And if you know that if you overextend yourself, you're going to harm yourself, or if you then are responsible for a family that you then harm them, you cannot do that. And from here then we understand the kamal of the Rasul sallallahu alaihi wasallam, who that extended himself as far as a human being could extend himself in terms of the help of people. And such that even the way that he used to divide his time at home, a third for his family, a third for himself, and a third for his Lord, that third for himself he further divided into two and made it for the benefit of people. But that's kamal. That's the Rasul sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and we cannot fully reach that degree. We strive to be as close as possible to that how our Prophet was sallallahu alaihi wasallam, but we also recognize where we are, and then we see how to implement the principle that was stated in our own lives. So really, chapters 13, 14, and 15 are all interrelated. And so we'll see how far we can get through, if we can get through all of them. So then chapter 14 is titled Sciences, the Priorities, whereas chapter 13 was about beneficial, neutral, and harmful knowledge. And what Imam Haddad does here is he gives us a very practical way of determining what is a priority and what is not. He says, if you wish to know which sciences and works are most important and beneficial for you, imagine that you are to die the next day and to return to Allah the Exalted, to stand before Him and be asked to account for your knowledge, behavior, and all your affairs and states, subsequently to be taken either to the garden or the fire. So this is a reflection exercise, and when he says this, it doesn't mean that we just have some surface level passing thought about this. Is that what we should do is we should actually really think about this. فَاسْتَحْضِرْ فِي نَفْسِكَ. Bring this meaning to mind. Make it present. And reflect deeply upon it. And were we to include this component in our decision making, not just in terms of beneficial knowledge, but in terms of everything else we would do, you'd be surprised the barakah, the blessing that would pervade all of the decisions that we make. And that we would be able to curb the tendencies of our lower selves and the passions that rise therein, and we would be able to be protected from the wasawas and the insinuations of shaitan were we to actually do this. We combine this with, of course, everything else we know from the Sunnah about making decisions of praying Salatul Istikhara, the guidance prayer, making Istishara, consulting good, upright people that are people of knowledge and that experience. But then we use this as well. Because really, is that there's three criterion that we should follow whenever it is that we want to make a decision. And every time that we have a thought, because all decisions are rooted in thoughts. The first thing you do is you weigh it in the scales of the Sharia. So of course this requires knowledge. If we don't know, we have to ask. We weigh our thoughts in the scales of the Sharia. Secondly, so if it weighs in such that it's something that's permissible, we can go to the next step. If it's something that is impermissible, we have to stop. And then there's various degrees after that. If it's something that is makruh, it's better to leave, even though there's no sin involved. But then the second step is, we're still a little bit confused. We don't know, should I do this or not? I've weighed it, okay, it's something that's permissible or even deemed to be good. Do I imagine a righteous person doing that particular thing? This is a heightened degree. As long as it's permissible, you can do it. But if you want a higher degree, then you imagine a righteous person doing it. Would they do that or would they not do that? And this is why it's so important in our context to have a precedent from people that have actually tread the path before us. And this is a great blessing. We were talking about this the other day with a group of people about the time in which we live and the fact that we have people, even in the United States, that have converted in the generations before us. Many of them that are still alive, many of them that we know details about their lives, we've spent time with them, or that we've heard stories about them. This helps a lot because there's precedence for many of the things that we need to do that might be slightly different than the way that we learned if we did in fact study overseas. And it's that careful process of trial and error in experimenting and finding out that how in that we can maintain a sustainable approach to our deen. And that differs for every single person. But learning how to actually do that, and then learning the baby steps that we need to take over a long period of time to grow, is the essence of what it means to be spiritually mature. And that's the essence of what people get from learning from a traditional place of learning, where you've seen that multiple generations of people that are all have all been going through that process of learning. Now, I've said this before, but it's worth mentioning again in this context. This is one of the great benefits of studying in a place like Mauritania, and I can't mention Mauritania other than to that really that also mentioned the passing of the great Marabat al-Hajj, that and subhanallah. This was an individual and a great imam of this religion and one of the very, very pious people who was still alive on the face of this earth and in his return to Allah tabarak wa ta'ala, is that it leaves a big emptiness, and that without these great people that this world is very, very lonely, subhanallah. And we know that Allah Ta'ala doesn't just take knowledge from the people, but He takes knowledge with qabl al-ulama. He takes it by taking the scholars. And that the ilm al-khashya is the greatest knowledge that is lifted that from the earth. And even though the tabi'in and the generations after them that had more outward knowledge than many of the sahaba, is that the real definition of knowledge with the Sahaba was the ilm al-khashya. The knowledge of khashya, of how to be before Allah, and how to carry yourself, the knowledge of taqwa. That was the real knowledge with the early people. That was their criterion as it who was greater in knowledge. And this was something that was exemplified in Marabat al-Hajj in the most beautiful of ways. No one has ever seen him ever do anything makruh, let alone that haram. His entire life was spent learning, in teaching, in worshiping. And the stories you hear that about him, you almost think he was like an angel. And when they asked his blessed wife, Maryam, who passed away before him, may Allah have mercy upon her soul, and reunite them in the highest levels of paradise, that, like, how did he become like this? She said, he was just created like that. He was just how he was created like that. He was like that from the earliest. You hear these amazing stories of the things that he used to do very early on. And he would pray at night when he was young, and his mom would put a screen. And when you're in the Saharan desert, it gets cold in the winter, and the winds that give you the chills. But he would pray so that he would pray without the screen, and his mom would come and put a screen for him. He would, in the winter, take cold baths at night to wake himself up. And that he was known to be consistent in the tahajjud prayer his entire life until he physically could not stand up and pray anymore. And it was a part of his amal, is that every day in the four rak'ahs before Salatul Dhuhr, is that he would that pray Salatul Tasbih every single day. And that I never saw him once, that until the days that he just physically was unable, not remain in the masjid, that from after Salatul Fajr until Ishraq. And then when he was older, is that they would bring him a pillow and he would at least lay there. And then after Ishraq he would go, even though he physically couldn't sit up anymore. So the way these people were, subhanAllah. And you'd be learning with him immediately, that when your lesson would end, he would go into the dhikr of Allah. He would either say, "A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim," and start reciting the Quran, or is that he would start making dhikr immediately. If you ever paused when you're reading your loh, your wooden that board with him, and the lesson that you had written on it, he would all of a sudden make dhikr. There was no wasting of any time. No wasting of any time. We would be in the masjid waiting for him, and the Maliki school is permissible to call multiple adhans. He would call the adhan in the iqamah for every single prayer. And you would literally feel that heba, this deep sense of reverential awe, just overtake your heart as soon as he got closer to the masjid. When he entered into the masjid, you would feel something just like literally covered, like the masjid, because of his presence. And he was an ayah min ayatillah, subhanallah, subhanallah, subhanallah. Just the way that he lived his life, and that his dedication and love for his students. He used to love his students. And that alhamdulillah, just the fact that we can even know his name, and were it not to be for Sheikh Hamza Yusuf, none of us would know Marabat al-Hash at all. And if you think about it, how many people like that were never that made known to the world? How many people are like that? If it wasn't for Sheikh Hamza, no one would ever have penetrated into the depths of the Saharan desert, roughly 500 kilometers from Nouakchott. No road. You're off-roading. Maybe now they've fixed things up a little bit more, but at those times there was no road. Right? There was just some dirt little road that you're like, how can even a 4x4 truck drive on these roads? And then you would, that in one of the most remote places, no phone service. I think eventually they got like these satellite phone, but there's no phone service. And anyhow, that he was a person, subhanAllah, completely dedicated, complete zahid. That he told Sheikh Hamza one time is that he thought about getting rid of his cows because the Prophet didn't have cows. He sold his cow when he was a student, and the cows were very important because that was a staple part of their food, the milk that came from them. For the Sharh al-Hattab, which is the Sharh of the Mukhtasar al-Khalil. Someone that was completely and totally dedicated to this deen. Allah Ta'ala have mercy upon his soul and benefit us through him. And that may his return to Allah Subhanahu Wa Ta'ala be the greatest of returns. And that may this be the very best day of his life, the day that he meets his Lord. And he was no doubt someone that dedicated his whole life to Allah Jalla Jalaluh, and he was a person who reached the highest degree of taqwa, as was apparent for all of those that were around him. And that it's just for us to even know his name, let alone be permitted to that see him or sit with him. This is something we don't deserve. We're very, very thankful to Allah Ta'ala that without seeing these type of people, you can't even imagine that how it is that you could even know your deen. Because these are the true people of deen. And when you've seen them, that you've seen the greatest thing that you can see in your time after the Sahaba who saw the Prophet in their time, and then the great Imams of every generation, the people that saw them in their time. This is after the blessing of Allah, of Iman. The greatest blessing of all is to learn sacred knowledge and to take from people who teach it and have embodied it, learned it, and are disseminating it. This is the greatest blessing of Allah, the greatest blessing of all of Allah Ta'ala upon His creation. And the hope is that we will live up to His legacy in whatever way we can, and that the very little that we took, that there, inshallah, we hope that there's blessing in it, that we can disseminate, and that to that at least die trying to emulate Him and to follow in His footsteps, and that every day that passes without these people is that a difficult day, and that perhaps one of the greatest that blessings or wisdoms behind the pain of separation when these type of people return to Allah Ta'ala is so that no longer that we want to remain in this dunya. Or that if we remain in this dunya, that we realize is that it's a short period of time, even if it's long, and we're only here because we have a purpose. And if the moment comes where it's time to return back to Allah Ta'ala, we hope what dominates our heart is a longing to meet Allah and meet the Rasul Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam and to be reunited with our loved ones. And that's one of the great blessings of having your heart be attached to these people, is that hopefully that when right when we're about to die, is that that's will be what we want, is that to be with them, inshallah ta'ala, and we hope to receive their shafa'ah and on Yawm al-Qiyamah and to be with them in paradise. And may Allah ta'ala make everything easy for Marabit's family. This is a great, great loss for the ummah of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And if the Prophet's return to Allah ta'ala was the greatest musibah of all, by extension, when the great inheritors, the great imams of this deen return to Allah, this is an enormous tribulation, an enormous trial, enormous. May Allah Ta'ala protect us and preserve us, and that as they always make the dua, that bring about people that will, that fulfill their legacies and to inherit what it is that they used to do during their time, and to keep the baton passing on to the next generations. And so Allah Ta'ala have mercy upon his soul and to raise him to the highest degrees of closeness to him, subhanahu wa ta'ala. And may we never forget his legacy and be reunited with him, inshallah, in the highest levels of paradise. And you used to see this in Mauritania, the various stages, the various degrees of students of knowledge, so people knew what to do at any given moment. Anyhow, is that he says here that this is what we should be thinking about. If we want to know what is most important and most beneficial, you imagine what it is that he said. What you perceive as most important and useful then is what you must now give priority and attach yourself to. Whereas what you perceive as useless, unimportant, or simply of no great necessity is what you must neither pursue nor occupy yourself with or engage in. But the vast majority of us, this is not how we operate. Whatever our nafs wants, we give it. At least let's try to mitigate what our nafs wants. Let's at least have a portion of this. The same goes for daily life. Imagine the same thing and what then you perceive as important and necessary you proceed with. Whereas, what you perceive as unnecessary and superfluous, you do not proceed with or engage in. Meditate on this matter and reflect well. For it is of tremendous benefit to those who have discernment and are concerned for their appointed time, their return to Allah the Exalted, salvation, and success in the last abode, which is better and longer lasting. Success is in the hand of Allah. To Him belongs all graces, and He bestows them upon whom He will, and God's graces are immense. So for time's sake, we'll finish up chapter 15, bismillah, next week, because I also wanted to share a translated portion of the Ihya al-Madin, Signs of the Scholar of the Hereafter. It was translated by Sheikh Noha Amin Keller, and it will fit with the next chapter where he will quote, he will mention Imam Ghazali and his book, the Ihya al-Madin. So we can come back to that, bismillah ta'ala, next week. Let's just look at a short bit from Man and the Universe. And we've now reached chapter 2, titled The Destiny of Man. So Dr. Mustafa Bedwi says, having deliberately narrowed his horizons to only the material dimension, modern man conceives of himself as a, quote, thing that begins at birth, ends at death, and, apart from the pursuit of worldly pleasures, is entirely purposeless. What he means by this is the dominant way of thinking in our time. Not that you don't have some religious people that think otherwise, but if you follow the necessary conclusions of the dominant philosophies that are being taught and disseminated in the university and are part of the public discourse, this is the upshot of that this way of thinking. Such intellectual myopia is the inevitable result of his ignorance or denial of the quote before and quote after of his early life and of his invisible extensions in the subtle and spiritual dimensions. This is very important. And so that once there's a breakdown of belief in relation to where it is that we came from and belief in that where it is that we are going to, is that naturally this will be the result, that we will feel that we have actually no purpose here on earth. And if you just see yourself as a material being, there is no spirit, there is no intellect in the sense of the true nature of the intellect, not just the mind of the human being, there is no heart, let alone the more subtle dimensions of the human being, then that what are we really other than anything, something that's going to that be alive and then just wither away? There is no meaning then. But how do we come to a knowledge of these things? He says, such knowledge was made available to mankind through divine revelation. And without it, no adequate understanding of the meaning and purpose of man is possible. Without it, no adequate understanding of the meaning and purpose of man is possible. Because everything in this world is self-referential. It can't ultimately tell you anything about something that's outside of its system. There has to be something that is beyond it that explains what it really is. And that's how we understand, one of the ways we understand revelation. That revelation is that beyond the rational mind. It is beyond the sensory, in the what we touch, feel, smell, taste, in the world. It is beyond the material, and that it explains to us how to understand the realm of the mind, the intellect, how to understand the realm of the sensory, and the rational experimental knowledges that come from it. But it is beyond it, so that through revelation, we can come to understand what things mean at the level of the rational and experimental, but we can also understand the world itself. We can understand its source, where it came from. We can understand the purpose of what it is that we're supposed to be doing here, and we can understand where it is that we're going to go. But this only comes through revelation. And this is why prophets are so important, because prophets receive this revelation and then convey it to humankind. This is how Allah decided things to be. He could have made it a different way, but He chose to convey these realities through prophets. And all of the prophets that conveyed the same essential message, a message of Tawheed, and that this would likely to have included as well everything, what a knowledge of what we need to know of what came before and what is coming that after death. Even though their sacred laws might have differed in relation to what was permissible and impermissible here on earth. And so that without this knowledge, that there's no way that we can really have meaning and purpose. Neither can any decisions be made as to how best to conduct one's life, nor can due importance be assigned to any of its sectors. So also we don't know how to conduct ourselves. What is it we should do? What is it we shouldn't do? Even though that the human being naturally knows certain things that are clearly right and clearly wrong. But the reality is that right and wrong is what Allah Ta'ala says is right and wrong. Even though there is that inclination within the human being to that incline towards what is right and disincline towards what is wrong. And we things that we do, like give charity or help someone, we feel good. And when we're selfish, oftentimes that we feel bad. Or we have our desires get the best of us and we feel that that in a way that we dislike. Every single thought or act in a man's life has repercussions in the subtle domains and thus affects his life to come. And the subtle domains beyond the material. When a man becomes aware of this fact, his thinking, his system of values and priorities, and his planning differ radically from those of a man who thinks he has only this life to be concerned about and is consequently under considerable, unrelenting pressure to gratify as much of his material and social wishes within as short a time as is possible. You can see the connection slightly between this chapter and this paragraph and what we just took from Imam Haddad's book. But if you think about what Dr. Bedawi is saying here, is that it is only a person who that believes in revelation, that has a standard that they're trying to live up to in their life, is that will then that carry themselves accordingly at the level of thinking and at the level of behavior. And that even though we might not be aware of what happens subtly in these what he calls subtle domains, is that nevertheless that it is a reality. And one of the most amazing things that it gives us just some hint of this possibility. If you hear about what some scientists are saying now about the various worlds that exist, many of them within that potentially, and again, a lot of this is not necessarily proven, but many of them within that millimeters of us, but we don't realize that they're there. And potentially that they might someday be proven to be there, even though that you don't are not aware that they're there. It's really amazing to think about. These are things that we believed in, even without understanding this through science, and without having an equation that somehow points to that. No. So this is probably a good way to stop. Place to stop because he's going to talk about that five stages after that of human beings' lives. And the last thing that I will say on this about this paragraph is. There are certain things that people will never understand about our deen if they don't believe in the hereafter. It's as simple as that. And it's because they might not believe in the hereafter or believe in the hereafter and how we believe about the hereafter that they find it strange that we take that particular position or believe in that particular thing here in this world. But if you really believe in an afterlife, and you really believe in paradise and in hell, and you believe that you have that beliefs that you have to maintain and believe in, and that there's that certain things that you have to do by way of law, and there's a character that you have to uphold, traits that you have to uphold and embody, you're going to be a very different person. People, you're going to be strange in the minds of a lot of people. And that, you know, there are certain things, even at the intellectual level, you can't understand until you that really believe in a hereafter. And one of those examples are the penal punishments. And not to go into detail, but that's one example. If you really look at what we believe, and you believe that this is going to happen to this person, is that in the afterlife, if they're not forgiven by Allah, you have a whole different perspective. You have a whole different perspective. I'm speaking at the level of the intellect now. You have a whole different perspective. And if someone doesn't agree with it, it's one thing not to agree with something. But it's another thing to say that it's irrational. Based upon what we believe in, that what we believe is going to happen in the next world, is that it's totally rational. It makes sense. Okay? Now, that, again, it requires, though, that someone has that. If someone's cut off from that iman, and they're only seeing it as a tragedy here in the world because of the outward manifestation of it, not related to the afterlife, you can't expect them to understand it then. Because that they don't believe in that, what underlies how we view that particular legal ruling. And that applies to a number of the ahkam of the Sharia of Sayyidina Muhammad. May Allah Ta'ala give us tawfiq and open up the doors for us to benefit from every day of our lives. May Allah Ta'ala that have mercy upon that Sayyidina Marabat al-Hajj and all of the that ulama al-amineen that have passed away in recent times, and have mercy upon the ummah of Sayyidina Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, that we inshallah ta'ala live good lives and have long lives in his obedience subhanahu wa ta'ala. May Allah ta'ala give us great openings and have mercy upon us and our family and our children and our communities, ya rabbi al-alamin, upon the ummah of Sayyidina Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. May every day be better than the day that precedes it, and may the very best day of all be the day that we meet our Lord tabarak wa ta'ala after long lives in the obedience of Allah. May the very last thing that we say when we exit this dunya be la ilaha illallah Muhammadur Rasulullah mutahakkikina bihaqa'iqaha zahiran wa batinan hissan wa ma'nan bi sirr asrar al-fatiha ila hadratin nabiyyum.